Good morning. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Just past the middle point in your Bible, past the book of Psalms. We are in the middle of our Flourish in Faith campaign, part 2. Which aligns with the release of our new vision statement that the pastors have put together, which will guide our church's efforts for the next several years. And these two projects is Abiding and Thriving, which is the vision statement, and Flourishing in Faith, the building campaign, are really sister endeavors. They work together. As we abide in Christ, we will flourish in our faith, which is synonymous with thriving in our faith. And a major barometer of how we are doing in our faith can be seen in how we relate to our money and our possessions. And so for the next 2 weeks, I'll be preaching upon the topics of money and giving and stuff, possessions, worldly, physical possessions. And so how do we think about these things? How should we handle our money? How do we think biblically about our things, about our possessions, our physical wealth? And the church has struggled to answer these questions in the past. Some think that talking about money is necessarily crass and worldly and fleshly, even sub-spiritual. We don't need to talk about that. We just talk about salvation. God will take care of everything else. Some Christians think that we ought to live a life of poverty and give away everything that we own. Others cling very tightly to their possessions, and they have limited spiritual flourishing because of it. And so today, we will survey lots of different scriptural passages to look specifically at the topic of giving. We'll be giving us 11 biblical principles from the Old and New Testament to help us frame how we give our money back to the Lord. How do we think about these things? And then next week, we'll look at the larger question of how we should relate to our wealth in general and our earthly possessions. So let's begin by looking in Proverbs chapter 3. I'll start in verse 5, and we will use verses 9 and 10 in particular to frame our lesson for today. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 5. Hear the word of our Lord. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect and holy words for us today. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time together. Holy Father, we need you to work through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit to mold our hearts more into the image of your sons. Remind us of the gospel this day. Lord, teach us, train us, mold us, and shape us. Make us holy, Lord, and help us to have a right perspective on how we handle our money and our possessions. Help us to see that we are to be the vessels of grace to others, just as we have been graced in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we begin to examine what principles the Bible teaches about giving back to the Lord, I'd like to start off by answering the question of why. Why talk about money and tithing and offerings and givings? And I think we need to talk about these things for several reasons. And most significantly, I think, is that our giving reveals our heart. Our giving reveals our heart. This connection Jesus makes perfectly clear in Matthew 6:21 when he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If we give generously, if we give sacrificially, if we give regularly to the Lord, we are demonstrating that our heart is with the Lord and that we're not bound up with the love of this world and with materialistic prosperity. This theme is found throughout Scripture. You can go all the way back to Abel's sacrifice that he brings to the Lord in Genesis 4, which is later confirmed in Hebrews 11 as being commended because it was given with a heart of faith. Reveals the gift, reveals the heart of the giver. Conversely, if we never give to the Lord, or if we give grudgingly or out of duty, or if we give sparingly, then what does that reveal about our heart and its relation to the Lord? And we'll talk more about that connection later, but at the beginning, I just want to highlight that connection, that our giving reveals something about the status of our heart. Secondly, our giving not only reveals our heart, but it also shows our true theology. Our giving can show our true theology, and I say true theology as opposed to our mere head-level knowledge. John Stott once wrote that our Christian giving can express our theology because the gift symbolizes our support of the cause to which we're giving. So, for example, he says, when we contribute to evangelistic enterprises, we are expressing confidence that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation and that everybody has the right to hear it. When we contribute to mercy ministries, we express our belief that every man, woman, and child bears God's image and should not be forced to live in dehumanizing circumstances. When we give to the maturing of the church, we acknowledge its centrality in God's purpose and his desire for its maturity. And we could go on with other areas of our theology revealed by our giving, but we could also apply it specifically here to Morningview. The priorities emphasized in this building project and the connected building campaign speak to our theological priorities. The renovated sanctuary space shows that we prioritize corporate worship. The renovated classroom space emphasizes our priority for discipleship and teaching and training. The renovated fellowship hall and welcome center reveal our desire to prioritize hospitality to our guests and to our community. And so our giving reveals our theology, and our spending reveals our priorities. And that's true corporately as a church, but it's also true individually and as households. How we spend our money shows what we really think, what we really prioritize. Third, not only does our giving reveal our heart and reveal our true theology, we also need to know what the Bible says about it, because our giving is an act of worship. Our giving is an act of worship, or it should be, at least. Our text makes clear that we are to honor the Lord, verse 9, with our wealth, which is the same language that's used of the sacrifices in the Old Testament law. We're not merely showing homage to God, not merely showing that, yes, he actually is important. There should be heart-level submission and worshiping that takes place when we give back to the Lord. Too often we just flippantly put something in the plate, or I guess now click on our phone when we give, without even giving thought to why we're giving or to whom we're actually giving or from whom our giving actually came originally before it came into our hands. Paul expects the churches to take an offering up on the Lord's Day, and that's why the church has historically included a time of offering during its worship services, because our giving is connected to our worship. And so it's not worldly or crass for us to talk about money. In fact, what we do with our money can be an exceedingly spiritual and worshipful experience that reveals the health of our heart and the authenticity of our theology. And so now that we've briefly introduced why we should talk about it, let's move to what the Bible actually teaches about these things. We can start in the Old Testament. Before the law of Moses given at Sinai, we have two examples of people giving a tithe, which means 10%, one-tenth. So first, Abram in Genesis 14, hundreds of years before the Mosaic law was given, gives to Melchizedek 10% of everything that he had won in battle. This was an offering that reflected Abram's belief that Melchizedek was a priest of the true God. And later in Genesis 28, Jacob makes a vow to give to God a full tenth of everything that God gives to him. And then later, God, through Moses, commanded his people to pay 10% of their income to the Lord. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. And why 10%? Well, God, he doesn't tell us exactly. It may be because everybody has 10 fingers. And they can pretty easily figure out what a tenth means. If you have 10 cows, one of them, the best one, belongs to the Lord. If you have 10 bushels of grain, one of those belongs to the Lord. There were other supplemental tithes in the law of Moses, tithes tied to specific situations, but the 10% tithe was the universal and clear standard. These tithes were given largely to support the Levites, which was the tribe of Israel that were the religious leaders and priests of the day. Unlike the rest of the tribes, the tribe of Levi was not given an inheritance of land, because God said that the Levites would be given the tithes of Israel as their inheritance. That meant that because the priests were called to work in the temple daily and they had to administrate the sacrifices and the purification rituals, they were not able to go out and farm the land and make money and be businessmen and herdsmen. And so God provides for them through its inheritance of tithes that should have regularly come in from the nation of Israel. You can read about this in Leviticus 27 and Numbers 18 if you'd like. And so thus far in the Old Testament, we see two patriarchs giving voluntarily a tithe, and we see that tithe, that 10%, officially codified or written into the Mosaic law of Israel. And so does the Old Testament have anything else to say? Well, it certainly does. The Old Testament speaks several times about Israel's failure to be faithful to tithe. They would not give, even though they knew they should have. And because of their unfaithful giving, the Levitical priests had to leave the sanctuary and enter into the fields in order to support themselves and feed their families. They had to go work the land by farming. And that let the sanctuary fall into disrepair. And the genuineness of worship began to wane. That's why the reforms that took place under King Hezekiah and under Nehemiah and Malachi, he spoke to this. That's why they were so important. And all of their calls for reform by these men, the people finally came back and gave their proper tithe, and the sanctuary was restored, and the priests and the Levites were able again to give themselves wholly to the law of God. And so we see at the close of the Old Testament a standing obligation to tithe and Israel's repeated failure and God graciously bringing someone who becomes the architect of renovating the sanctuary and bringing back true worship. And the cycle goes multiple times. But what about the New Testament? What does Jesus say about tithing? What are the obligations of us as Christians now? We're not under Moses. Well, the New Testament actually says very little about tithing, but it says a lot about our giving and about our money, about generosity. As it relates to tithing in particular, I'll make a couple of observations. First, tithing is not stated as an abiding obligation in the New Testament. Tithing is not stated as an abiding obligation in the New Testament. And that's significant. It's a little surprising, too. If Paul, right, Paul, the Orthodox purebred Jew, he was the Hebrew of Hebrews, he said, he doesn't say a peep about the tithe, which is significant. You would suppose that if the weekly tithe was still into effect, that Paul would have mentioned it, specifically when he wrote about money multiple times. Seems like that would have come up. He wasn't afraid to talk about money, but he didn't prescribe or even mention a tithe. Secondly, while tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament, neither does it lay it aside. While tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament, neither does the New Testament lay it aside. Nowhere are we explicitly freed from the expectation to give a tenth of our money, a tenth of our wealth back to the Lord. Jesus doesn't say it. Paul doesn't say it. Nobody says it. And so from these things, I conclude that since tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament, nor is it laid aside, it's reasonable to assume that the giving pattern of the New Testament would be more than equal to the giving pattern under the Old Covenant. I'll say it again. Since tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament, nor is it laid aside, it's reasonable to assume that the giving pattern of the New Testament would be more than equal to the giving pattern under the Old. And we'll come back to this principle, but the general understanding is this, is if believers were required to give 10% under the law, then how much more are we free to give under grace? And so if somebody comes to me, a new Christian perhaps, and they say they don't give anything and they want to start, where do we start? We start by evaluating where you are financially and where you'd like to be in the level of your giving, based upon what God has done for you in the gospel and said in His Word, and then we make the necessary financial changes to get our spending and our giving to where we want it to be. So if you want to give 10%, but you can't give that yet, then you work to build your way up to that. If you can easily give 10%, then give beyond that. God is less concerned with the percent that you give and more concerned with the heart that's behind the gift. That's the main principle. God is less concerned with the percentage that you give and more concerned with the heart that is behind the gift. That's true in all of the Christian life. It's true in a building campaign, true in flourishing faith. And so, in order to better flesh all of this out and to give us some guidance in our giving, I want to zoom out and give us practical biblical principles related to our giving. And so, with the remainder of our sermon, I'll give us 11 biblical principles to guide our giving. 11 principles from all over in Scripture. First principle for Christian giving is to understand that everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. This is the foundation of any economic, Christian understanding of economics, of wealth, of possessions, of anything. Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and He has established it upon the rivers." In short, God made it. It's His. He owns it. And this knowledge of who really owns what is crucial. It is significant for us. If God really owns everything, then me giving to Him what is really His is me giving back to Him what was already His to begin with. And it also helps us understand that God doesn't need John English's giving. God is going to be just fine. It kind of humbles us a little bit. It puts us back in our place. We might think that we are hot stuff because of the big dollar amount that might be on our W-2s that year. But God doesn't need our giving. God is not impressed by how much I've thrown in the offering plate. God is concerned with our heart. And that leads to the second principle. If we give our whole being to God, everything that we are, then our money will follow. If you give to God your heart, your whole being, then your money will follow. If you're a Christian, you're saying that you have devoted your whole life to God. That's why Paul can use the language of using ourselves as living sacrifices, us being slaves to Christ. We are not our own, but we were bought, body and soul, by another, namely Jesus Christ. And if we submit ourselves completely to God, if we give Him priority over every area of our lives, including our finances, then our money will naturally follow where it needs to go. Think about it in another way. If a husband loves his wife completely and wholeheartedly, then he will freely give all of himself to her. He will hold nothing back. He will do whatever it takes to see her cared for and honored. And how much more should we hold nothing back, no area of our life from God, who has saved us, body and soul, from hell? If we give ourselves completely to God, then our money will naturally follow. Third principle to guide our giving. Christian giving is a spiritual gift. Christian giving is a spiritual gift. In Romans 12, right after Paul tells the Romans to present their bodies as living sacrifices of worship to God, he lists giving among the spiritual gifts. Some people are supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit to be naturally inclined towards generosity and faithfulness in the area of giving to the Lord. You may or may not experience that. So for some of us, that might even be hard to believe that somebody's naturally inclined to give their money away. Now, just because giving is a spiritual gift doesn't mean it excuses everyone else from giving. You might be tempted to say, well, I'm not gifted in that way, and so I just won't really apply myself towards growing in that area. And that's nonsense. Each of us are called to press on in the Christian life and to grow in these areas. But what we need to understand is that some people have been given an extra measure of gifting in this area. Just like some people are better teachers, some people are better encouragers, some people are better at acts of mercy, so too some people are better givers. And so if you find yourself struggling in this area, or if you rarely give, or if you give inconsistently, or if you give begrudgingly, you really don't want to, well then, I would encourage you first to seek the Lord about it, but also seek out those in the congregation who seem to have this gift. Look around for those people that seem to be consistently generous. Seek them out, talk to them, ask them how they think about it. How did they start giving? What method do you use? How do you put these things together? How have you seen the Lord blessing you? How have you seen growth in this area throughout your Christian walk? And be sure, I don't mean seek out somebody that's richer than you. That's not what I'm saying. Rich people can sinfully love money just as much as a poor person can. I mean, look for someone that seems to have a generous spirit, the spirit of Christ, and lean upon them, learn from them. Christian giving is a spiritual gift. Fourth principle, and this should be evident by the sermon, but I'll make it explicit. Christian giving is important. Christian giving is important. I'll make this point by reminding you of what Paul does at the end of 1 Corinthians. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has taken the Corinthian believers up to these mountain peaks of glorious theology. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of believers, what our resurrected bodies will be like. And he ends the chapter with glorious high notes like, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Really top-notch, high-level theology. Really important stuff. And then two verses later, beginning of chapter 16, he moves straight from this high theology to talking about money. That seems very unspiritual to us. But what it should communicate to us is that that Christian giving, what we do with our money, is very important. It's not carnal. It's not unrelated to our high-level theology. It's not unrelated to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One flows from the other. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, I'm not giving any of my money away. But because Jesus has raised from the dead, I can hold very loosely to my stuff because I've inherited all things in Jesus Christ. I don't have to be greedy. Christian giving is important, and it's very much a theological matter. Next, staying in 1 Corinthians 16, we can see the fifth principle. Christian giving should be regular. Christian giving should be regular. Paul says to the Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, they are to take up a collection. By this time in the New Testament church's short history, Christians had a regular pattern of meeting on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday, for worship and for fellowship. It was the expected, the natural time of that the collection would take place when they were all together. And this collection needs to be regular because the needs are regular. The poor, the widows, the orphans needed to be fed daily. And so the collection needed to be regular so that these regular needs could be met. The same is true for us today. Local churches in every part of the world and in every culture have regular needs that need to be met. The poor need to be fed. The light bill needs to be paid. The salaries need to be paid. Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborers deserve their wages." So the men that labor in preaching and teaching have often in the history of the church been financially supported by the local congregation, and their needs and their family's needs are regular, and so our giving should be regular. Now, I'm not necessarily saying that you have to give something in the plate every week. Some people aren't paid regularly, and so they can give when they can. Some farmers may only get paid once or twice a year when they take their crops to market, and so they give when they can. But by and large, most of us are paid regularly, and when we're able, we should also give regularly. Sixth principle to guide our giving. Christian giving should be proportionate. Christian giving should be proportionate. If you flip over a few more pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll see this principle. In Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth, he gives extended attention in chapters 8 and 9 to the topic of giving and generosity. In chapter 8, he makes mention of the church in Macedonia, and he holds them up as an example. Because this church, these Macedonians, were much less wealthy than the church in Corinth. Yet he says in chapter 8, verse 3, that these Macedonians gave according to their means. And that's a significant statement for us, because I think in it we see a glimpse of the wisdom of God in not explicitly commanding a tithe in the new covenant. If we were still bound to give 10%, then some of us might be able to just stroke that 10% check and move on as if nothing had happened. Some might not even feel the sting, the loss of it. But when we're called to give according to our means, then that changes things for those with more money, and it liberates those with less money, because God cuts right to the heart of the matter. To put it another way, some Christians would be in sin if they only gave 10%, while other Christians would be in sin if they went all the way up to 10. That's important. I'll say it again. Some Christians would be sinning if they only gave 10%, while others would be in sin if they went all the way up to 10%. I say some might be in sin if they only gave 10% because they make enough that giving 10% would not change their life in any way. Our giving is supposed to be sacrificial, as I'll explain in a moment. And for some, merely giving 10% is not a sacrifice. They could live comfortably off the 90 and never miss the 10. Conversely, some people are not in a financial position to give 10%. And if they did so, they might be neglecting weightier matters of the law, like managing their household and feeding and clothing their kids. And so we can see the wisdom of God in not explicitly retaining a tithe principle. He's concerned with the heart behind your giving. And he's exhorting the Corinthian believers to give according to their means, which is at the same time increasing the obligation upon those with more financial resources, and it's liberating those with fewer financial resources from a burden that would crush them. And so our giving should be proportionate to our income. The more we have, the more we ought to be able to give. Number 7, as I just alluded to, principle 7 is Christian giving should be sacrificial. Christian giving should be sacrificial. Right after Paul explains that giving should be proportionate in 8:3, he says that the Macedonians gave beyond their means. They gave above their means. Now, there's a lot of opinion about what this means out there, and a lot of those opinions are not worth you listening to. People out there are trying to use this verse to get people to do foolish things with their money. Right? You need to obey Paul and give above your means. Get your credit card out, withdraw $8,000, and sow a seed of faith into my ministry, and then you will be blessed. That's how it's ripped out of context. It's foolishness. I don't think this verse means that the people gave more than they could reasonably cover. I think Paul is saying that they gave until it hurt. They gave until it stung, until they felt the financial squeeze a little bit. They loved their neighbors so much that they were willing to sacrifice until it stung so that their neighbors would be alleviated of the sting of their suffering. You see that? It's an act of love to be generous, to be sacrificial in this way. They gave until it hurt so that those that were hurting would feel the sting a little bit less. We should be able to look at our finances, since our giving should be sacrificial, and picture the things that we would like to buy but we couldn't buy yet, or picture the places we'd like to go, or the things that we couldn't do because we instead chose to give to the Lord. That's what it means to be sacrificial. And what a huge discipleship tool this is for our children. When they ask you, and the commercial comes on, hey, can we go to Disney World like that? Like, well, we can't go this year because we've decided to give to the Lord. But maybe if we work hard and save our money in the coming time, we can do that. Or we're going to keep fixing this car and run it for a few more years so that we can be more generous over here rather than buying a new car now. Right? What a vivid way for parents to show their children the value of Christian sacrifice for the sake of others. We're training our children, we're training ourselves in the very Christian art of sacrificing a short-term pleasure for the sake of a long-term goal when we make our giving sacrificial. Number 8, Christian giving should be administered properly. Christian giving should be administered properly. Paul says at the end of chapter 8 that the brothers ought to be sent ahead to arrange for the gift to be handled properly. And we should similarly make sure that our giving, wherever we give, is handled properly. That's why at this church we have people that count the money, we have deacons, and we have oversight, and we have a financial team, and we have audits, we have redundancy and transparency and accountability. All of those things are crucial, very important. And this also highlights the primacy of the local church in God's redemptive plan. Ordinarily, our place of giving to God should first and foremost be in the church, the local church. In Galatians 6:6, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." The principle is clear. It's where you're first fed is where you should first give. Now, it's perfectly lawful to give above and outside of that. There's numerous parachurch organizations and charities to which we can freely give. But we ought to first give to our local body where we have covenanted together and where we are first fed. I won't linger here because it leads to our next principle. Number 9, giving is personal. Giving is personal. Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." We must decide in our own heart how we are to give. And that's important because Christian giving is not a tax. It's not membership dues in the church. That's not how this works. There's not a transaction taking place in that sense where you are purchasing services rendered from preacher. Preacher feeds you the word. No. God has given you all grace in Jesus Christ. And out of the overflow of that heart, then you freely give in return. It's not like joining the YMCA. And the church should in no way be twisting people's arms or manipulating people into giving either. Giving is personal. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, Paul says. Right, we've all seen those late night commercials that have the really sad music and the slow camera panning across the puppies in the cages, and they want you to give money to the whatever company it is. And the reason that they still play those commercials is because it's easy to get people to manipulate people to opening up their checkbooks and their wallets by emotionally manipulating them. And the church must in no way have anything to do with that. Each must give as they have decided in their hearts, and they should do that not under compulsion. Right? This is where the doctrine of Christian liberty comes in. Augustine said a statement that I'll say in a second. It's dangerous if you take it the wrong way, but take it the way he meant it, and it's very helpful. He said, "Love God, and then do what you want." That's the doctrine of Christian liberty boiled down. Love God, and do what you want. The principle is biblical and it's sound. If you love God, if you truly love God, then you will seek to avoid anything that He prohibits and you will seek to pursue all that He commands. And within the bounds of that framework, you have freedom to do according to your conscience. If you want to give to this good charity over here, you have freedom to do it. If you want to give anonymously, you can do it. If you want to give a little bit extra this month, great. If providentially you can't give this much, that's fine. Love God and do what you want, because our giving is personal and not coerced by something external outside of us. Number 10, Christian giving should be cheerful. Christian giving should be cheerful. Paul says each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, here's the one that gets to the heart. This is the tough one. Most of us know mentally that God expects us to give, that it should be given regularly, that it should be even sacrificially, but cheerfully. Ooh. Because of the sin remaining in our hearts, it can be hard to give eagerly and with joy. And we might even know that giving is good for us. We might be able to mentally affirm the goodness of the spiritual exercise of giving, but we feel like it's the spiritual equivalent of eating our broccoli. I know I should do it, but I'm only doing it because the kids are watching. Otherwise, I wouldn't eat broccoli, right? I know I ought to do it, but I don't like it. And we're called instead to be overflowing with joy at the opportunity that we have to give to others, praising God that He has given us the means to be able to meet the needs that others have. He's brought us into the mechanism of His providential blessing of others. We become the vehicle of material blessings going to those in need. But what if I don't feel this way? What if I'm not as cheerful as I ought to be? What if I'm not cheerful at all? I find it hard to give regularly, to write that check, or to hand over the money. I don't want to forego the things that I want, so that others might be comforted. I like spending money on stuff for me. I worked hard. It's the fruit of my labor. That's a biblical principle. That's true. Well, let's go to principle number 11. That Christian giving starts with grace and it ends with thanksgiving. Christian giving starts with grace and it ends with thanksgiving. There's a chain of logic in Paul's argumentation in these two chapters that I want you to see. In chapter 8, verse 9, we have the clear foundation for giving. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that through His poverty you might become rich." Jesus knows that we are greedy, stingy people. People who don't give cheerfully. People who don't want to sacrifice for the sake of others. We cling to our money. We cling to it for comfort. We cling to it for security. And we can't stand it when somebody points it out. But the good news of the Bible is that Christ did not cling to His riches. In fact, He willingly came down. He gave them up. He didn't have a big house. In fact, He didn't have a house at all. He was dependent upon others for a place to lay His head. He didn't have a huge bank account. He didn't have a 401k and a portfolio. In fact, He worked as a lowly carpenter and was content with very little. He didn't have the security of great wealth, but instead gave it all up and willingly sacrificed Himself in the place of sinners like me and like you, showing His poverty in the eyes of the world. But it's through His poverty that we can become rich. We have, by faith in Jesus Christ, access to every spiritual blessing that we need for life and godliness. Even more, we have security knowing that all things will work together for our good. There's no rough patch, no hard time, no downsize, no layoff that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And this grace is foundational to all of Paul's argumentation about money. When we understand this grace, it produces within us a necessary effect. When the grace of Jesus Christ has gripped our hearts, The necessary effect is gratitude. Our heart will be overflowing with gratitude to God for His gracious gifts and provision in Jesus Christ. Grace leads to gratitude, and from that position of gratitude, then we can begin to give. Our heart of gratitude overflows into other areas of our lives, one of which being finances. We're not stingy with our money because we know Christ hasn't been stingy with us. We're not overprotective of our wealth because Christ has not been overprotective with His. He's been generous. We could be generous to others because Christ has first been generous to us. Grace leads to gratitude, leads to giving. But the chain doesn't stop there. Christ's graces leads to our gratitude, which motivates our giving, which results in thanksgiving to God. Look at chapter 9, verses 10 through 12. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. It all starts with God and it all returns to God. God shows us grace. He fills our heart with gratitude. He motivates our giving, which results in the thanksgiving of others to God for His gracious provision, which comes through our hands. Grace, gratitude, giving, thanksgiving. And as we conclude this morning, I want to let this paradigm of grace to thanksgiving lead us straight to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, gratitude, giving, thanksgiving. His generous provision of grace in and through the work of Jesus Christ, illustrated here at the table, should stir within us again hearts of gratitude, which moves us to give as we're able, to the end of His praise being offered by thankful hearts. This table, this Lord's table, is open to any who have received Christ by faith. If you're marked by the fruit of discipleship seen in Acts 2, that is, devotion to the apostolic teaching found in God's Word, to fellowship of the body, to the breaking of bread and to prayers, then we invite you to join us at the table. If you haven't yet come to faith, you're not yet united with the body of Christ, then we ask you to first to be reconciled to Christ. Join Him by faith and be baptized, and then join us at the table.